Yes, thanks, Mike. Thanks for the opportunity tonight to share on your program. Great privilege. And we are actually in the book of Zechariah. One of Bob's songs came from the fourth chapter. We'll be reading that. Francis will be reading that shortly. But our text tonight is taken from that chapter. And you may know that Zechariah is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. His name means God remembers. This prophet was probably a Levi or a priest born while in captivity in Babylonia. Zechariah began his ministry 16 years after the return from Babylonia in about 520 BC. The prophecies of Zechariah came at a time of great perplexity. Reminds you of the times in which we live. At that time, the Jews' permission to rebuild the temple was about to be cancelled. Therefore, Zechariah's message, dealing with the work of God and the divine plans for the restoration, were designed to inspire hope to the fading zeal of the Jews. And these messages, together with the leadership of Zechariah and Haggai, caused the temple work to be finished. The prophet's message, setting forth Jerusalem's glorious future, were conditional on the Hebrews' obedience to God's commands. But because the people failed to obey God, they could not reap the benefits of the fulfilled promises as they were originally given. This message centres around finishing the task at hand, including all the small details. Francis is now going to read from chapter 4.
Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" He said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray. Father, we worship you tonight for your unchanging nature that is determined to bring all of us into a deeper and more personal relationship with you. Help us tonight to understand the truth revealed in Scripture, and give us courage to align our lives to what you want to impart to every one of our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
There are so many wonderful principles for us in this short passage. Two words stand out for me in the verses that we've read, and that is in 9 and 10. The word finish and the word small things. There are many proverbs we use in everyday living that help us understand the importance of the small things. For example, a stitch in time saves nine. An apple a day keeps the doctor at bay. A rotten apple spoils the bunch. Look after the pennies, and the pounds will look after themselves. The pen is mightier than the sword, and so on. It's often not the big things that hinder the work of God, but the little things. We shall see this as we proceed with our message. One of the greatest statements of our Lord, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, was, "It is finished." Excuse me. You'll remember right at the beginning of his Gospel, John quoted the Lord saying in John 4:34, this is the words of Jesus, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Truly this was accomplished, and all of those who love the Lord have entered into his finished work. In the book of Exodus, we read in chapter 40, verse 33 to 35, "So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of the meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Can you imagine how the story would have unfolded if he hadn't have finished the work? I often wonder how many unfinished tasks we have collected in our lives that have impacted on the work and ministry of the Lord. It's often the case that God waits for one task to be finished before he opens up new great opportunities for us. Many times I have visited a home only to be told, when looking at the last project, "I've just got to get round to finishing it." And of course, all the other unfinished tasks. We realise, of course, that not finishing a job is not good practice. By the time Zechariah had written this book, the children of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. Because of the sins of their fathers, God had allowed the Babylonians to take them captive. They had destroyed their homes and the temple. Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians, had sent 50,000 people back to their own land to build a second temple under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. The people had started, laid the foundation with great rejoicing, but then ran into problems because of what they thought was the smallness of what they had and the fewness of those involved. They had become discouraged and had laid down their tools and stopped working. God reminds them through the prophet that it is the small things that will accomplish the big things that God plans, and that is the role of everybody. In verse 1, Zechariah has a wake-up call. Firstly, the angel must wake up the prophet. "The angel that talked with me," who talked with me, he says. This is the fifth vision that Zechariah is shown. He's awakened as a man who is wakened from sleep. God often requires his children to wake up, not literally, but spiritually. Romans 13:11-12 reminds us, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than we had first believed." The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. In Ephesians chapter 5, 14 to 17, he says, the dead and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand the will of what the will of the Lord is. I can remember late one night going to the bathroom to get ready for bed. We lived in a house in southeast London. We had an old gas boiler that needed to be put on and then lit with a match. I was tired and sleepy, and of course I switched on the gas, but hadn't realised at that moment to light the match and light the flame of the boiler. Instead of switching off the gas and then resetting my program, I lit the match and caused a massive explosion. I was fully awake.
In verse 2, God asks the prophet, "What do you see? When did God last speak to you? Sometimes I think we're too busy in what we're doing to hear what God is saying. Have we become so dependent on ourselves? Do we need a fresh revelation from God in what he wants us to be doing? It seems so easy to be distracted even by a small and insignificant thing spoken to us or repeated by someone else to us. For example, Elijah became desperately discouraged by a message sent from Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. It totally turned his life round. Having experienced an amazing victory for the Lord the day before, he was now on the run. That day God revealed himself as the God of fire, the words of Elijah still ringing in the ears of the people of God. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. The message from Jezebel is recorded in 1 Kings 19. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Simply put, I'll get you for this." Compared to all he had accomplished over the last few days, words were so small, but became the dominating factor of his life. We read again in 1 Kings 19, "And when he saw that he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die and said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him, looked, and there by his head was a... So he ate, came back the second time, touched him, and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. They seek to take my stand on the mountain before the Lord. Great strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So busy in his despair, he had forgotten to listen to God. Charles Wesley penned the following verse in his hymn, And Can It Be? Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Saviour in my heart. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Saviour in my heart. Let us return to the Lord so that we may hear the still small voice.
In verses 3-6, we're introduced to the source of everything. Two olive trees are dripping their oil into the bowl that feeds the candlestick. How small, but how so effective the action. These are the two anointed ones. Verse 14 tells us, this is the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit standing with the Father. Notice that they drip oil steadily, slowly, and consistently. As Bob sang tonight in his song, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Ovid, who lived 40, dripping water hot, but through persistence. There are many remarkable illustrations in the scriptures of small things producing great actions, some for good, but also some that bring disastrous results in our lives. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's amazing to think how so many are reeling from this event recorded in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, we read a lie came from the lips of the serpent, who said to Eve in Genesis 3:1-4, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Wonder how many of us have been conned into believing or doing something which has brought disaster on our lives. The following illustrates the story of the power of the lie. It started with a chance encounter in a coffee shop. He was charming and attractive, and everything he said mirrored her life. The relationship ended months later in apparent deception. An elaborate cost thousands of pounds. Everything he said to me was a lie, said Andrea, an athletic 49-year-old with long brown hair. I couldn't understand how he could be so friendly and with the sole purpose of ripping me off. She has since found multiple alleged victims of this man with a criminal record, warrants for his arrest, and several aliases. His suspected victims say he targets busy career women between ages of 45 and 50 leaving a trail of broken hearts and empty bank accounts across the country. Joshua 7 tells us of a story of defeat for the people of God, because one man, Achan, one of a group of 8,000 soldiers in the army of the people of God, numbered well over 2 million, disobeyed the instruction of the Lord by stealing a garment and some money when he entered into Jericho. It resulted in defeat for the people of God in their next battle until it was discovered. I remember preaching this message on Sunday morning in Eltham, a message entitled "The Secret Sin." After I'd finished, a man who was not the Lord's and had come with his wife confessed to me that he had been taking drugs without his wife's knowing. Another lady confessed own to her husband. Of course, 11 verse 1, David, when he should have been out with his troops, looked on a woman. And the story finishes with him committing adultery with her and covering things up by arranging to have her husband put to death on the front line in their next battle. The Lord sends his servant Nathan, and Nathan tells him the following story that's recorded in the 12th chapter. And it says, "But God was not at all pleased with what David had done, and sent Nathan to David. David said to him, 'There were two men in the same city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children, and as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. One day a traveller dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to visit her, so he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. David exploded in anger. 'As surely as God lives,' he said to Nathan, 'the man who did this ought to be lynched.'" It's the Message version. "He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and stinginess." "You're the man," said Nathan. "And here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I have gladly thrown in much more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite and then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. And now, because you treated God in such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family.'" This is God speaking, remember. "I make trouble for you out of your own family. I take your wives right from in front of you. I will give them to your neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine before the whole country watching." Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against God." Nathan pronounced, "Yes, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. But because of your blasphemous behavior, the son born to you will die." The Apostle Paul reminds us in the Corinthian letter, chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The power of undealt sin and allowing it to remain has devastating consequences on our lives."
But the wonderful news is that we read in Romans 5, verse 19, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How things change when we are obedient to God. Judges 13 tells us of the story of a man called Samson. He was one of the leaders in the days before kings were appointed. He was a Nazarite. The scriptures reveal in Judges chapter 13, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He was a very powerful deliverer for the people of God. The story tells us that by the jawbone of an ass that was in Samson's hands, he killed a 1,000 Philistine judges, but he was disobedient and allowed himself to be seduced into declaring his power by his love for a woman who was out to betray him. After many unsuccessful attempts to do so, we read of the continuing story in Judges, chapter 16, that he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the Lord of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters. He became a grinder in the prison. But the story has a great finish in victory, in that he was able to be restored to the Lord. Let's read it in Judges 16, verse 22 to 30. "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice, and they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hand Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, and they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened, when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison. He performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life.
How simple is the message of his restoration. His hair began to grow. You know, it said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. We have seen the power that a look had on King David's life. It was a sinful look that resulted in sinful action. But the scriptures remind us of another look which brought total healing to God's people in the days when they were being sent out of Egypt. Numbers 21 tells the story that the people of God who journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, they became discouraged because of the way. And they began to speak against Moses, God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he would take away these serpents from us." So the Lord prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made the brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I often wonder whether people laid in their tents, groaning and moaning with all the suffering that was going on, and when they could have simply just stepped outside and looked. This is the gospel message to all who have been bitten by the serpent, as revealed by the Lord's message in John chapter 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be done in God.
Charles Spurgeon came to know the Lord by hearing a simple word. Brought up during his formative years by his grandparents, he returned at the age of 7 to his parents' home, where his mother lovingly taught her children the scriptures and prayed for them individually. For Charles, she prayed, "Oh, that my son might live for thee." Her prayers were answered in 1849, when Charles was aged 15. Under conviction of sin and anxious to know forgiveness, he found himself one Sunday morning in a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. The local preacher could hardly read the Bible, and his sermon was simple and brief. But his text, "Look unto me and be saved," spoke to Spurgeon's heart, and he was converted. Baptised in the River Lark in May 1850, he vowed to spend his life in the extension of Christ's cause, in whatever way he pleases. He preached his first sermon at the age of 16 before a small congregation of farm labourers and their wives in a thatched cottage in Teversham, and as a result was soon in demand. Despite his lack of years, the villagers at the Waterbeach Baptist Chapel near Cambridge were impressed with Spurgeon and invited him to become their pastor. Conversions followed and the membership swelled from 40 to 100. Spurgeon habitually rose early each day for prayer and Bible reading. His knowledge of the Word of God increased and he quickly grasped the fundamentals of the faith. He considered pursuing a theological training, but the idea came to nothing. After 2 years at Waterbeach, his fame as a boy preacher had spread to London, and he was invited to become the pastor at the New Park Street Baptist Church, Southwark, aged 19. Spurgeon began his pastorate at the run-down church in March 1854 and remained there until his death, some 38 years later. Conscious of his youth and inexperience, he prayed that these may not hinder my usefulness. Modelling himself on his hero, Whitfield, he soon became the most popular preacher in London. And cabbies used to speak of taking fares over the river to Charlie. Numbers at the services swelled to fill the church, and it was soon necessary to extend the premises. For 3 months, the church met at the Exeter Hall in the Strand, where crowds of people went each Sunday, filling all 4,005. There was still not enough room. The meetings were switched to the music hall. A new church building was discussed. The first Sunday, an estimated 22,000 people tried 12,000 within the hall. The occasion ended in tragedy when 7 people died and 28 were seriously injured. Spurgeon carried fainting from the pulpit, was taken to a friend's house in Croydon to recover. Although slandered by the press, he was able to resume his preaching within 2 weeks to even bigger crowds. Charles Wesley wrote another great hymn which has the words, "See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace." Peter and John told the lame man at the gate of the temple in Acts 3, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God.
In the story of David and the giant Goliath, we see that it wasn't anything great that destroyed his enemy, but something very small. You remember the story, it's quite a famous one. He said, David, to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you. I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God, that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David, and David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, that David put his hand in it, and it struck the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. It was a handful of meal and a jar of oil that sustained him. There are so many, many illustrations that we... Your servant, Elisha said, "Your creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And Elisha said, "What do you have in your house?" She says, "I've got nothing except a little bit of meal and, a jar of oil." Thinking of another story there. Then she said, "Go borrow vessels everywhere from your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. But when you come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it out into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her sons, who brought the vessels to her. You can imagine him scouring the streets. I can imagine bars and pans and pots and everything from his neighbours. She kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring until there was no other vessel. She said, "Bring another vessel." And so the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest." What other illustrations could we share? Faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to the people, "I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Just a word. You know, James reminds us that the tongue is a little member, he says in James chapter 3, and speaks great things. But coming back to finish with Zechariah in chapter 9, we read that Zerubbabel was to finish the building he had started. So here's a question to finish with. Are you a finisher? Let's take a moment to reflect on anything that needs finishing in our lives. Maybe things we began some years ago. Maybe promises we made that we would do. Things we said to the Lord. Maybe they are the only things that God wants us to finish so that he can bring our power, his power, into our lives. We need to get up to date, so that he can move and lead us on. Who has despised the day of small things? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you tonight that we've explored this wonderful truth, that it's the small things. Thank you, Lord, that every hair on our head is numbered. Thank you, Lord, that there's not one of us that lives on this earth that you don't know everything about. Those of us who love you, and those of us who perhaps do not love you as yet, who need to come into faith. Maybe those who have been deceived by the devil and drawn away. Perhaps people like Elijah, who had such a wonderful victory and saw many, many, many people of God come back to faith in you. And yet, because of a small word, he's ran for his life and found himself alone on that mountainside. So we do thank you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that in the days to come, we may be able to finish the work that you've begun in our lives to your blessing and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.